This evening is just a preparatory message, if I could say that, just to kind of frame the whole thing. In fact, I'm probably going to spend about half my time tonight talking to you about what the church was like that Paul was writing to. Because here's what I believe. These are letters. They were written to a specific church. And if we can learn from the letters what that church, what that town was like, and we can identify the traits of that town maybe with what we're living in today, the words will have that much more impact to us. And I think after tonight, you'll probably agree with me that Corinth, ancient Corinth, that Paul wrote this letter to is an awful lot like modern North American church. There's a whole lot of similarities between the two of them. So that's what I'd like to get to this evening. But I want to ask you the question right off the bat. What is spiritual? The name of this evening's message is, "So You Want to Be Spiritual?" That's what the Corinthian church wanted to be. They wanted to be spiritual. They didn't quite get it right, though. And I ask you the question, when you hear the word spiritual, what do you think of? When you say, oh, that person's very spiritual, how would you characterize that person? If you think of yourself as a spiritual person, what do you mean? One of the people, whenever I talk about spirituality, I like to kind of, well, someone that drives me nuts is Oprah. I won't put this on the internet because I know she does. She does a tremendous amount of good stuff, but she had this segment on her show. I don't know if it's still on there. I'm not an avid watcher, but it's something about remember your spirit or something. And Oprah spirituality seems to be what this North American church is caught up in. And this Oprah spirituality is, if you just dig down to the heart of who you are and recover your love for humanity, then and do good things, and it'll all be well. Good things are all part of it, but spirituality is so much more. Another thing people think about when they hear the word spirituality is, well, it's something other than physical. Spiritual people aren't concerned about bodily things. They're not concerned about the flesh, the skin and bones they're living in. They're spiritual. They live on a different plane, in the invisible plane, in the heavenlies, we'd probably say. I would like to think that spiritual people are more rooted on earth than anyone else in this world. There's an expression that I've been told often in my life, that person was so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You heard that one? I understand what people are saying when they say that, but I don't believe it at all. Because I believe if I am as spiritual a person as I can be, and if you are all as spiritual people as we can be, we'll be a tremendous amount of earthly good. And if we're not, then we're not truly spiritual. So, you want to be spiritual. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 3. Where am I here? Chronicles, that's the wrong one. Corinthians, there we go. 2 Corinthians, I have the wrong text here. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 3. I have the wrong text in my notes. I'll just read our text, then I'll pray, and then we'll start out this evening's topic. Now about spiritual, your Bibles probably says gifts. About being spiritual, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. For you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we're reading these words about you, and I know you're a living, active person, and you're here with us this evening. We've felt your presence. We've experienced you in worship. We know you've made us alive. And Holy Spirit, I pray that we will honor you this evening as we look at your word and challenge our own lives because of what you've spoken to us. Be with us, Holy Spirit. This evening's yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jeff, I gave you a picture. If you could put that map up, I'd appreciate it. We're getting all high-tech now. Has anyone used Google Earth? Okay, two. Great. I love Google Earth because I love maps and I love camping and it all kind of fits together. And I took a snapshot from Google Earth of the area that we're talking about so I can explain it to you, and when that comes up, we'll get to it. when we think of that area of the world now, we think of Athens as being the big important center, right? Athens is where the Olympics were started. Athens is where the Olympics were a few years ago when they went back there. Athens is the big name. What is Corinth? But by the time this letter was written, Athens was nothing more than a little sleepy university town. Its grandeur of the past, its famous people, its famous temples, everything were ruins that people visited as curiosities. And while there was still flourishing intellectual thought there, it was still a university town, it was kind of dying off. It was a sleepy little town full of intellectuals. Corinth was the place where it was happening. No? Nothing? Maybe? I'm getting shrugs back there. Corinth was the place where it was happening. I'll just explain to you what was going to be on the map.
There it is.
Oh, perfect. Okay. Actually, just bear with me. We're more informal this evening. Can I have the remote for the projector? Because it's got a laser pointer on it. Perfect. Okay. Look at that. That is Greece, right? That's the area of the world as Greece zoomed in. Over here on the wall would be Italy, if it was zoomed out a little more. Over here on this wall would be Jerusalem. But this is Greece, and that is Corinth. That is Athens. There is only about 40 miles between them. So they're not too far apart. They knew each other. What made Corinth so important is this is all water. So this place that where Corinth is the land bridge between all of this island and all of northern Asia. So all the trade between the north and the south came through Corinth. It was the place to be. Also, all the trade coming from Rome and Italy, from that area, going to places like Athens and over on this way, there's two ways to get there. One way is you could sail all the way down here past Cape Malea. Sailors had an expression in their day. They said, no one sees Malea twice and lives. It was known for its storms. It was known for its chaos. So people didn't like sailing around here. Plus, to go from here to here, this way, took 14 extra days. So what they would do is they would take their ships in through here, they would get to Corinth, and it was about 6 miles between water through Corinth. And they had this roadway made between them, and they would offload their ships, and they would take their gear from one side to the other, and they would push their ships through on this system that they had. So trade between east and west by ship would almost all go through Corinth. And of course, they taxed them liberally, so Corinth was a wealthy place. The wealth of Corinth was an expression. Fort Knox wouldn't be it. Fort Knox is think of an expression for a rich place, and that's what Corinth was. You'd say you're as rich as a Corinthian back then, because they were wealthy. All the trade between north and south, all the trade between east and west, it came through them and was taxed there. So Corinth was an incredibly important place. It was hopping. It was busy. It's very much like North America. I'd like to share at the beginning, first part of the message, which like I said, will probably take us halfway through it, three ways in which Corinth is an awful lot like North America today. Ancient Corinth like North America today. The first way is that there was this culture of competition. I know none of us like competitions. If you've been following the Biggest Loser thing, you'll know that we don't like competitions at all. We're very non-competitive people. Okay, sarcasm. Corinth was all about being competitive. You see, in the ancient days, they had the Olympic Games that we know about today. The second most important games was a word that I have problems pronouncing. Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games. There's an S and a TH right beside each other. These games were second only to the Olympics. They were incredibly popular. They happened every 2 years, and they took place in Corinth just before Paul walked in. You know when the Olympics come to town, all sorts of things are built. Stadiums are built, shops are built, inns are put up, hotels are put up, and it was the same with these games. People from all over the world came to Corinth to see these games. When Paul walked into Corinth, the games had been gone about a year, and he would have seen the not the ruins, but the remains, the aftermath of these games. And then they would happen later on in his ministry again. One of the things that made these games so interesting is that they let women participate, which was something that didn't happen in the Olympics. In the Olympics in those days, the women couldn't participate. But in these games, the women did. And one of their best, this stuck with me, this is just kind of trivia, but I found it interesting. One of the really cool games that they did was they would get two teams of horses, they'd whip them up going fast, and then the women would hop from one team of horses to the other. And they'd make a show of it. Whoever could hop between horses the best was crowned the winner. Cool game, eh? Don't tell Pastor Tim. Can you imagine doing it with cows? I'll stop thinking that way. Competition was everything there. Sports heroes. Sports heroes were everything. They were the important people in society. Whoever could conquer in life. And it was more than just games. You see, games was kind of the outward expression of it. But that competition cut to the heart of who that people was. Who those people, those Corinthians were. They lived and they thrived on competition, on comparing themselves to each other and on trying to just get the edge on each other in every aspect of life. Listen to what Paul says. I'm going to have you turning through the Corinthian books here quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. Paul walks in, seeing the remains of these games, understanding the culture of competition, and says this: "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. You know, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul's antagonizing them there. He's walking into this culture of competitiveness and saying, you know, when I came to you in weakness, I was scared out of my mind, I was afraid, and I decided that I wasn't going to preach anything to you except Jesus Christ, who was crucified, the ultimate loser. If I could say that. Jesus lost the world power games according to the world standards. He went up against the best the world had to throw at him, and he willingly took it and died. And in doing so, he conquered. But that's Paul's point. He came to this culture of competition and said, I know nothing except Jesus, and that he died. He lost according to your standards. But look at what he left. Interesting stuff. Paul also gives his resume. Paul is so counter this culture of competition, if I could say it that way. He gives a great resume. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. I've shared this with in my teaching before. I couldn't remember where, so if you've heard it before, I'm sorry. But 2 Corinthians 11. One of the things you would do if you were a teacher back in those days is you'd state your credentials. It'd be like a resume for a job. And you would memorize, as a rhetorician, you'd memorize this list of things, this list of accomplishments. Just like if you were bragging about yourself today, you'd memorize. And you'd have a list of all the good things you've done in life. And they would typically go from the least exciting right up to, at the very end of the list, the absolute best thing you've done. If today it would end up with the Nobel Peace Prize, right? It would end up with the best thing you've done in your life. The best military honor you could get in your life in those days was to be crowned the first person over a wall. When you're attacking a city as a military, the first people over the wall didn't usually live because they took the brunt of the battle. If you were attacking a city, you're climbing over the wall, there were people on top pouring hot oil on you and dropping millstones on you and shooting arrows at you. It was a bad place to be. But if you could get out of that, if you survived that battle and you got back, the Purple Heart would be the equivalent military honor today, I'm not sure. The best thing you could have in your resume was, I was the first person over the wall. Okay, with that in mind, listen to Paul's resume. Walks into this culture of competition and brags about himself. 2 Corinthians 11, starting partway through verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, and Paul's nervous talking like that. He's talking about boasting, and he says, I'm speaking like a fool here. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Then he stops again. I'm out of my mind talking like this. I am more. I have worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night at open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. You getting the picture of his resume here? I have labored, I have toiled, I have gone without sleep, I have known hunger, I have known thirst, I have gone without food, I have been cold, I have been naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. He was a pastor. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, but I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And here's the climax of his resume. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from the wall, and I slipped through his hands. This culture that prized competition, that prized climbing the ladder, that prized their past and just so proud of what they've done. Paul said, listen to me, I've been beat up this many times, I've been shipwrecked, and to top it all off, when the going got tough, I escaped over the wall and ran away. It's the exact opposite of what you're supposed to boast about. And this is Paul's point. To this culture that prized strength and competition, Paul says, if I'm going to boast in anything, it's my weakness. All I know is Jesus Christ, who was crucified, and who is nothing around according to the world's standards. So, culture of competition, is North America anything like that? Is culture today anything like that? In our jobs, are we trying to climb up the ladder? Are we trying to better ourselves? Or do we believe that we just get better and better as time goes on? Are we leapfrogging people for those promotions? Do we prize sports? Do we treat as heroes people who are excellent athletically? Well, yeah, I think that's pretty much us. Can you imagine going to a job interview and saying, I'm the perfect man for this job. I was kicked out of college. I was kicked out of university. I was fired from my first job. My clients are taking me to court. I got the mob on my back. And to top it all off, I ran away from my life over in Europe, and I now wanted to join your firm in North America. So what do you think? That's what Paul was saying here. Paul was making a mockery of human achievement, saying, according to God's standards, it's pointless. Just like Jesus. It's awesome stuff. Culture of competition. The second thing that I wanted to tell you about Corinth is that money was everything. See, in about 146, about, I actually remembered the number. In 146 BC, Corinth was completely destroyed. It was a great city when it was Greek, when the Greeks controlled it before the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great's era. It was the place to be, and it was completely destroyed in 146, and it was left with no one around. It was just a ghost town for a while. But such a strategic place couldn't be left empty. There was too much money to be made. So Rome, when Rome came into power and defeated Greece, Rome resettled the city of Corinth. Various soldiers who were now out of the army, prisoners were put there, slaves, free men, citizens. Basically, Romans moved in and started the city all afresh. So this is a city without a lot of roots. It was a relatively new city. The reason I'm explaining all of this is because when you have a culture that's really old, a city that's been around for centuries and centuries and centuries, there are families in these cities that have built their reputation over the years, and they can take pride in their reputation, and kind of the upper crust of society is those who can trace their lineage back and who have the influence in society. In Corinth, there was no one who'd been there for centuries. It was a new city. It was all new. It was all wild. It was based on competition. So who was important? Whoever had the most money. As simple as that. And you hear this time and time again when you read Corinthians. Paul complaining with people that they're taking their standards of wealth and the world standard of money and they're applying it to the church. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:7. This is just before what we usually read at communion time. Oh, sorry. No, I got my wrong reference. But that's the right one. Just not the communion thing yet. 2 Corinthians 11:7. When Paul came to Corinth, he did the exact opposite of what would make them proud. What would make them proud is to be a wealthy, well-established preacher coming in and setting up your teaching business. He came in and started making tents. He'd set up shop on the side of the road with the people trying to scrape by a living, and he'd make his living making tents. He didn't draw a salary from the church he was starting. He didn't even require money from the churches he'd came from. He just paid his own way, which made him look so bad in the eyes of people concerned with money. So much that, listen to what he says here. He's responding to them, obviously. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Did you catch that? Paul is saying sarcastically to the church, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God free of charge? They were saying he should have came in and he should have been rich. He should have had money. He should have been able to pay his way. And Paul didn't. He made his way the way any other relatively poor person would have, scraping by and not being proud. And the church despised him for it because he didn't look rich in their eyes. Paul challenges the wealthy. This is the communion reference I wanted for you. 1 Corinthians 11:17. This is Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper, about communion. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for in your meetings, you do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those of you who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. He was a rough pastor. We have it good. Sorry, that was the spirit of Chuck Price coming on all God's people's head. Paul was saying this, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper because those of you who are rich were going in, eating all the food, getting completely hammered on the wine, and the people who are poor would come at the end and didn't have enough to even take and partake in the Lord's Supper. There wasn't enough communion left over for them to take part in. And it was because they were the ones without wealth. It's made very clear here that they were the poor. So this power structure of the people who have money are the people who have God's favor, that thought was in the church, and Paul confronts it. Where is it? No doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. The sarcasm in Paul is amazing. So, today, does money have a hold in society? Is money important in society today? See what I mean? This culture is 2,000 years removed, and it's over an ocean removed from us, and it spoke a different language. It's, in some ways, it's completely foreign to us, but when you look down to the root causes, what drove Corinth, the same things drive us The same thing drives our North American culture. A culture of competition, a culture of wealth. And the third thing was this idea of religious pluralism. This every sort of religion goes. Jeff, I had a picture of Apollo's temple there just to show you. I thought that was interesting. You might be curious about. Apollo was one of the Greek gods. And his temple from old times, when it was destroyed, there were bits of it left remaining, and we can still see bits of it today. That's the temple to Apollo in Corinth, actually. You can see that today if you go there. There were all sorts of temples. There were all sorts of gods that they would worship in that time. See, people in the church in North America today are starting to get stressed out because 100 years ago, there was a lot less gray area. There was a lot less... I guess I could say it this way. We understood what Christianity was, and there wasn't so much of this wishy-washy other religions, tolerance, pluralism talk going on. But it seems like today, everywhere you go, they're talking about everyone's opinion is as valid as anyone else's opinion, and your religion is just as good as my religion. It's all just a matter of what you place your faith in and what's more important. You've heard all this stuff, right? And people today are upset. If we could just go back to the way it was 100 years ago, it would be so much easier. If we could go back to the way it was 2,000 years ago, it would be pretty much the same. The same thing was back then. They would flock to all sorts of different gods. They would go to all sorts of different temples for what they've needed. One of the interesting things that archaeologists have dug up, that there was a temple there. It's another word, Asclepios. And apparently, whatever the god was there, he specialized in healing. And so people, when they were healed of an affliction, would make a terracotta statue of the body part that was healed and put it, bring it to the temple as an object of thanksgiving. And I'm not going to go any further than that. But people would worship that way, and these statues have been dug up. People were very concerned with respecting all the gods, just in case you offend one of them. You wanted to make sure you covered all your bases. And that was seeping into the church. That's what gets dangerous. Jeff, one more picture. I had the picture of a lead scroll. There have been 27 of these dug up around the Corinth area. And it's called a cursing scroll. What it is it's lead, if you unroll it. And written on it, inscribed on it, would be kind of like a wish. You'd make a wish. You'd buy these things at temples. You'd make a wish in the name of the god that you were wishing it on. And then you would drop it off. And I guess some of them are used for good, but they're called cursing scrolls because usually people would only buy them to curse their enemies. And one of the things that they would do, especially when the games would come to town, is if you had a lot of money riding on which woman was going to jump onto which horse, you would go to the temple, you would buy your lead scroll, and you would write on the scroll, I curse this rider because my money's on the other one, right? You'd roll it up, you'd come to the gate, you'd throw it on the ground, and you'd walk in to the games. And hopefully that deity you bought the lead scroll from would do good. People were doing this with Jesus. Can you imagine? It was a wild world of religious pluralism. The Corinthians, when they wanted to be spiritual, they took everything they knew from the world around them, and they took what they thought was the best attributes, and they called that spiritual, and they celebrated it. Those who got ahead, those who competed well, those who made it to communion first, those who had money, they were the ones who were considered especially spiritual in that society. Paul doesn't praise them at all. In your own time, if you'd want, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, where Paul starts to talk to them about what spiritual is. But let me get to the point of my message. Those were the three ways that Corinth is like us today. Competition, money, and pluralism in religion. Let me get to the point. You want to be spiritual. Paul consistently defines spiritual the same way in Corinthians. And it's, you would think it's obvious. It wasn't for Corinthians. It's what comes from the Spirit of Christ. Being spiritual is acting in a way in that what comes from the Spirit of Christ is shown in you. And what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? The Holy Spirit conforms us to Christ. If you read the New Testament, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in me is to make us more like Christ. A good word for spiritual is Christ-likeness. Instead of asking, is that person spiritual? You know what, you shouldn't even be judging others. Instead of asking of your own heart, am I a spiritual person? Ask yourself this, am I Christ-like? You look at my life, do I look like Christ? Because that, all the way through Corinthians, is how Paul describes it. And he gets into specifics in chapter 12, and that's what this series is going to start on. It's interesting. Paul says, I'll go right in now to 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now about spiritual, the word gifts isn't in Greek. About spiritual things, it could be spiritual gifts or it could be spiritual people, about being spiritual, we don't know. The Greek text just says, about spiritual, about being spiritual. And he uses the word spiritual the way the Corinthians were using it. About being spiritual, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want to make it perfectly plain to you. And then, as he talks about the spiritual gifts that we're going to get to in the weeks that follow, he doesn't use that word spiritual anymore. He doesn't use the word pneumaticos or however it is. He changes it to charismata. He changes the word. It's the same word in English often in our Bibles, but he specifically moves away from this word. About the way you think of spirituality, let me explain what being spiritual, and he uses a different word, is. The word he chooses for spiritual is gift, a grace from God that can't be earned. It can only be given by the Spirit. Totally turns their world on its head. Now, about spiritual, or about being spiritual, or about spiritual gifts, if your translation says that. Brothers, and I can say sisters, he was writing to both. I do not want you to be ignorant. Okay, that was a little bit of an insult. This was the competitive world. This is the world that elevated knowledge, that if you were in the know, you had the competitive edge on everyone else. You knew the stuff. You were the first at communion, and you certainly got all the bread and wine you wanted, and the poor people didn't because God loved you more. About spiritual gifts, and Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unknowledgeable. I don't want you to miss this. Paul insulted them right off the bat to get their attention. Kind of gave them a little jab in the gut. Maybe an equivalent way of saying it would be, I don't want you to be stupid. You got to get this, Paul is saying. About spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. Do you remember when you were pagans, he said, before you knew about Jesus? Somehow or other, you were influenced and led away through mute idols. Now he insults the idols of the Apollos temple and all the other temples and that temple with body parts in it that I told you about. He's like, remember before you got to know about Jesus? You were influenced by all those idols, all those different gods who couldn't even speak. Do you remember how ignorant you were back then? And Paul is essentially saying you've imported that into the church. You're acting like the world inside the church, and that is not spiritual. It's not what spiritual means. Therefore, I tell you. Now, I might challenge some of you on your interpretation of this verse. And this is the only other time I'm going to get into the Greek tonight because we're doing good, and I'll let you go really soon. The verse says, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, and the Greek text just says, Jesus cursed. Jesus anathema. Jesus cursed. That word be or is in your Bible isn't in the Greek text. Another way, just as equally valid, that you could translate that text is Jesus offers a curse. No one by the Spirit of God says Jesus grants a curse on someone. Do you remember what they were doing with those lead tablets? They were running from temple to temple to temple, grabbing the tablets and saying, yeah, my God's going to help me. and this God curse you, and that God curse you. And some people were actually getting lead tablets that would say, Jesus curse you, and throwing it out. Treating God as some sort of celestial magician who will do these magic tricks just to make you turn out better. And when I thought about this, I realized, how many times have I in my heart been watching the Maple Leafs play and thought, God, could you just do a little something for me? And how close is that? Scared the daylights out of me when I was researching this message. But do we ever do that? Do we ever in our prayer time, we wouldn't go out and write it on a lead tablet and make it all look all hokey pokey like that. Is that the, anyway. But what, how often in our prayer lives do we treat Jesus as this person that we can just call on to do what we want? And how often do we stop and say, Spirit of God, what would you have me do? What would you have me pray for? What would you have in this situation? How many times do we just throw our will on God, just like they would take a lead tablet and say, Jesus curse you, and throw it out? Kind of brings a little closer to home there. For me, anyways, I hope some of this is ringing true. And now the best part of this verse. No one by the Spirit of God can write one of those Jesus curse tablets. On the other hand, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can say a lot of things about Jesus without the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. Unbelievers can say he's a tremendous person. He's a great teacher. He was closer to the Spirit of the universe than anyone else. They say all sorts of things about Jesus. But Lord is something different. Lord means someone who has control, someone who is in charge, someone who is the master over your life. And no one can say, Jesus is my Lord, unless the Holy Spirit's moving in them. And we can say that. We can say that. So you want to be spiritual. This is how Paul starts his discussion about spirituality. So you want to be spiritual? Stop trying to manipulate God. Stop turning the church into the world. Stop making it look like it does out there in the church. God is completely different. Stop trying to make him do what you want him to do and make him Lord of your life instead. Jesus is Lord. As we go into our study of spiritual gifts in the weeks to come, that's where we have to start from. I am going to be teaching you soon that it is a good thing to seek the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of all that stuff. It's good. It's good to go after. But unless it comes from a life that says Jesus is Lord in every area, then we can wind up just imposing our will on God and trying to make him do what we want through our words. It puts us in a very dangerous place. So you want to be spiritual. I've got to my conclusion. Distance yourself from any sort of competition in the church. This sort of hierarchy, some people are the super spiritual saints because they fast more, they pray more, they do this more, they do that more. Any sort of this, I'm better than you, he's better than me, but I'm catching up to them. Any sort of this competition is within the church. Run from it. Paul said we're in a race. We have a goal, and we'll get there when we die, not a minute sooner. And if you get there, you win. And there's no point in comparing yourself to the people around you. Distance yourself from the idea that being wealthy somehow shows that God's blessing is on your life. God blesses some people with money. I know that. And I don't think this is a big problem in our church, so I'm not going to take much time on it at all. But there's an idea out there that if you're poor, then you're not doing something right, and maybe God's not blessing you. But when you're wealthy, it's a sign of God's blessing. Paul rages against that in these works, and it's not to be in the church. If you want to be spiritual, so you want to be spiritual, we need to stop trying to impose our will on Jesus. And finally, like I just shared, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to grow in the Lord and to submit every area of your life to His Lordship. You know, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There's still challenges, there's still temptations, and there's still areas in our life where we have to, again, bow down before Jesus and say, yeah, you need to take control there too, because I've been trying to hold it back from you. So make Him Lord of your life. Let's stand.